Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a great God, compassionate, that in every way you've shown yourself faithful to us. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening to be instructed from your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive the truth as you want us to have them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. We will be dealing with divine dilemma due to God's love for Israel. It reads, verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." Now, true love creates a quandary on the part of the subject of the love when the object of love acts in a manner that is contrary to the desire of the subject of love. Parents know of the dilemma they face when a child does something wrong. You see, a normal parent wants nothing but the best for a child, and so wants to give the best at all times to a child. But when a child rebels against a parent, the challenge becomes how to continue to show love towards a child while not ignoring his or her rebellion. That's where the quandary comes in. So a parent's challenge is not as difficult as it may seem, because any parent knows that he or she fails or is not perfect, so finds it not that difficult to deal with a child in love, with love. But the challenge would have been different, or much more different, if a parent never does anything wrong. Now, this is the case with God, who is holy and righteous. There is no way for us to know that God faces dilemma in dealing with us, except for the message of this passage that is addressed to Israel. The message of the prophet to Israel is this: Israel should understand. Israel should understand that because of God's love for her, he is in a dilemma of whether to bring his full judgment on Israel or to show his mercy. But in the end, because of God's nature, he opts to show mercy. Now, a message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage then is this: you should understand that because of God's love for you, that each time you sin against him, you place him in a dilemma of totally destroying you or showing you his mercy. But his mercy overrules even in punishment. That is to say, you should understand that because of God's love for you, that each time you sin against Him, you place Him in a dilemma of totally destroying you or showing you His mercy. But His mercy overrules even in punishment. It is then this message that we will focus on by stating two propositions, simple propositions. A first proposition is that sin calls for judgment. Very simple. Sin calls for judgment. Now, this is a simple proposition that is quite evident to us, but one that is forgotten in practice. By this we mean that if we understand this proposition, then when we sin, we will recognize that our sin places us in a place where we are to experience God's judgment. You see, it is because we often forget in practice this proposition that we often question God for the punishment that He brings on people for their sins. The writer of Lamentations reminds us that no human being has the right to question God for His punishment, as we read in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 39. He reads, "Why should any living man," man he asks for men and women, "why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" To complain about the punishment one receives for sin is to ignore that God is holy and therefore cannot tolerate His laws being ignored or disobeyed. Many, many times we say, the innocent is suffering. Many times don't know what we're talking. Because we don't have all the facts. The person you say is innocent, you don't know what happened in the past with him or parents. So each time we sin, we really challenge God's love and justice. A just God will not allow His laws to be flaunted or to be disobeyed without consequences. Now, for those that God loves, when they sin, they put God in a dilemma of having to shift from His law to His justice, so that He is faced with having to punish the sinner instead of showing His love in terms of blessings. So the point is that each time we sin, we put God in a dilemma that calls for Him to move from blessing to punishment. God's punishment can be seen as consisting of two kinds. A first kind of punishment is temporal. That is punishment that is confined to this planet, temporal. Now, we derive this kind of punishment from the Lord's question as what to do with Israel in the first two questions of Hosea 11 verse 8. Because it reads, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" Now, these two questions say essentially the same thing, with the second question making the first clearer and more emphatic. The use of Ephraim in the first question could possibly bring about confusion to think that it is a tribe by that name that is in view. But the second question makes this clearer by the use of the word Israel, so it is clear that the question of the Lord through his prophet is directed to the ten tribes of Israel, often known as Israel, especially since the split of the nation of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms. Now, emphasis is introduced by the second question through the expression, hand you over, hand you over. Now, the first question has the expression, give you up. The word give is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to give in the sense of placing an object or idea in the possession or control of another, implying value of the object as well as a purpose for the exchange. However, the word in our context has a sense of giving over or delivering someone to another for a negative purpose. Now, this word is used to describe the Lord's action in giving over the Canaanites to Israel to destroy them, as we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 3. Numbers Numbers 21 verse 3. It reads, the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. So that's where you see that word give over. Now, when the concubine of a Levite was gang raped, so she died, it is this Hebrew word that we find here that was used to demand handing the man responsible for such an act over to Israel so that they would be put to death, as we read in Judges chapter 20, verse 13. Judges chapter 20, verse 13. It reads, now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. They refused to hand over these men, and that caused a lot of problem for them. Now, the word surrender is more literally give up. Give up. So, our Hebrew word, in certain contexts, would have the meaning of handing over someone to another who is an adversary, or one who wants to bring harm to the person. So the first question will leave the impression on Israel that the Lord probably meant handing them over to their enemies. But the second question emphasized that idea by the use of the word or the expression handover. That is translated from a different Hebrew verb that is used two other times in the Hebrew text beside Hosea 11:8. In the first usage of the Hebrew word, the sense is clearly to deliver up to an adversary, as we read in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. It reads, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. See, delivered to your hands. Now, in another passage or usage of this, the Hebrew verb that we're considering, the sense is that of to present something, as we read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9. Proverbs 4, verse 9, where, of course, a continuation of extolling the virtues of wisdom, the importance of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 9 reads, "She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor." In other words, that's what wisdom that comes from the word of God will do for the believer. Clearly, though, it is not the second sense of present that is applicable to the passage we're considering in Hosea 11 verse 8. The sense in our passage of study is that of handing over someone to his enemy. Hence, Israel will understand that the dilemma the Lord faced was that of handing them over to foreign powers to enslave them. You see, the Lord is not pleased to bring punishment or judgment on his loved people. It is this uneasiness on the part of God to inflict punishment that is conveyed in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. It reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." In other words, God derives no pleasure in putting a 2x4 on human beings. None. But it's always a matter of his honor, so to say. When we disobey him, we challenge him, and therefore he responds. Though not willingly, but he does. So be that as he may, we have indicated that these two questions of the Lord to Israel convey the sense of temporal punishment. But that is not readily apparent. So how then do we say that these two questions indicate temporal punishment? Because if you, no matter how many times you read it, you don't see that concept of temporal punishment in those two questions. So how do we come about it? Well, it is because, really, the Lord's handing over Israel to foreign power does not mean that they will be completely exterminated. Some of them died, but most went to exile. For the Hebrew, for the word used, or that's translated to give up in our passage of study, is one used to describe the Lord's giving the Israelites into the hands of foreigners who tormented them, as indicated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 20. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 20 reads, "Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." Now the plunderers here refer probably to the bands of Babylonians and Assyrians, since the Lord let loose these bandits on Judah later on, according to, still in 2 Kings, look at chapter 24, verse 2. Second Kings, chapter 24, verse 2. It reads, The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets." Of course, you see, when the Lord finally gave Israel to the hands of the Assyrians, they were not all destroyed, but simply relocated to other nations. The implication is that the Lord's judgment was not permanent, in that some of the Israelites returned to their land after some time in the exile. Now it is for this purpose then that we believe that God's punishment could be temporal in nature, that is, that no form of his punishment that we're looking at is confirmed to this planet. This particular one, or one of the types of his punishment, will be confined only to this planet. So Israel will be driven from Canaan, but that does not mean that there will be no Israelite left on the planet. God's threat to Israel is that when she refuses to obey him and go into idolatry, he will drive them away from the promised land, but will preserve some who will turn to him while in exile, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25-31. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25-31. verse 25 reads, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There, you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. So this passage of Deuteronomy indicates that Israel will not be completely destroyed. So we can then say that God's judgment to them in connection with idolatry is such that it can be said that his punishment to the nation is confined to this planet, in that she will not be totally destroyed. Now, this temporal judgment then, or punishment, implies that there are some punishments that the Lord will bring that are not confined to this planet without being carried into eternity. So some of them, he will only confine them on this planet and not carry them into eternity. And that, of course, my fellow believers, is what you and I face. Every punishment coming to us on this planet. Because now, once we live here, that's it. We enter into bliss. So, if you and I put God in a quandary, then he will get to us right here and right now. Now, there is another reason we believe that the first kind of God's punishment is temporal. It is because there is a permanent judgment that can be brought on a nation whereby the nation will completely cease to exist. It is this kind of permanent destruction that is introduced then in the next two questions of Hosea chapter 11 verse 8 where we're starting. Because verse 8 says, how can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? Now these two cities, Adma and Zeboim, are mentioned together in the Bible constantly. Now we find them first mentioned in connection in the Table of Nations, in the territory connected with the descendants of Canaan, the fourth son of Ham in Genesis chapter 10 verse 19. Genesis chapter 10 verse 19. Because hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 10:19 reads, 10:19, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So these two cities are among those who teamed up to fight against four kings that Abraham eventually attacked to rescue his nephew Lot. Now this particular mention of these two cities is also given still in that Genesis, look at chapter 14. Genesis 14, verses 8 and 9. Genesis 14, verse 8 reads, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessa." Four kings against five. So you see, everywhere we've seen so far, the two cities are grouped together. Now these two cities then were among those destroyed together with Sodom and Gomorrah. See, well, the ones that we all people here remember, Sodom and Gomorrah. But actually there were about five cities or so, or four cities that the Lord destroyed together with Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin of homosexuality. So this is mentioned from, I mean, we learn this from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. It reads, "The whole land will be a burning waste of sulfur, of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger." So you see, those two cities were destroyed the same time that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now the two questions of the Lord through the prophet are concerned with the destruction of these two cities as implied by the verse used in the Hebrew. The third question uses the word "threat" in the NIV, which is translated "make" in some English versions. Now actually, it is the same Hebrew verb that translated "give up," that is translated "give up" in the first question of Hosea 11:8. But the meaning in the third question of Hosea 11:8 is to make, although the meaning "threat" is suitable. Now the second word "make" in the NIV in the fourth question is translated from a Hebrew verb that in our context means to make a thing. Since both Hebrew verbs used in the third and fourth questions have the same meanings in our passage, it's a matter of style and how they are translated into our English versions. The important fact though is that these last two questions address the destruction of two cities. Now to see this, we have to answer the question, how did the Lord treat Admah and Zeboim. How? He destroyed them permanently, so they are never to be rebuilt, as we have mentioned previously, really. Now, it is true that the Lord did not specifically state that these two cities will not be rebuilt. But since they are linked with Sodom and Gomorrah, that are never to be rebuilt, then we know that they also will never be rebuilt. That's permanent destruction. Now, this is because in pronouncing judgment on Moab, God implied that Sodom and Gomorrah will never be rebuilt. Never. Since they are to be forever a wasteland. According to Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. All we're going there is to prove to you that, yes, Adma and Zeboim really will never be rebuilt just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Here it reads, "Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a piece of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever." It didn't say for some time, forever. That's a permanent destruction. "So the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land." So then, the Lord's question to Israel, whether he should deal with them as he dealt with these two cities. And you see how he's saying, should I destroy you permanently as I destroy these two cities? Now, the destruction of Adma and Zeboim was complete and permanent, so that the two cities will never be rebuilt. No one will ever inhabit that city. It is because of this observation, then, that we assert that a second type of God's judgment is permanent. We'll argue there are two kinds of judgment or punishment. Temporal, that's confined to this planet. And the permanent, that has to do with eternal state, of course. Now, those that the Lord brings about this kind of permanent judgment will suffer eternally. Now, it's hard to conceive, I'm telling you. If you so much as even think about it, the horror of such a thing means it will cause you your mind to melt, that the hardest person, the most vicious person that ever lived, you will not wish to go there. Though it's not in our power. Because it is something that at this point we can understand. A suffering that is not on with this body. God is going to give a different kind of body. And that body will suffer all eternity. And it's mind-boggling to even consider the horror within those who will suffer permanently from God's punishment. In effect, though, those who will experience God's permanent judgment are those who do not accept his offer of love through Jesus Christ. So, in any event, the Lord was faced with a dilemma as to whether he is to destroy his people completely. You see, the Lord had indicated that if his people did not keep to the terms of his covenant with them, that he will bring judgment to them that is like that of Admah and Zeboim, as we cited previously in Deuteronomy 29:23. So we're saying that the Lord's dilemma is whether to make his judgment on his people permanent, whereby their land is destroyed and never to be rebuilt like Admah and Zeboim. Now the Lord's dilemma then is due primarily to two factors. The dilemma, the quandary. Two factors. His promise to Abraham and his love for his people, Israel. Those two are responsible for the divine dilemma or quandary. Now his promise to Abraham is that his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan forever. As we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. It reads, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." That's the promise. See, Israel could not inherit the land forever if they were destroyed completely or permanently, like Admah and Zeboim. But they have violated all the terms of their covenant with the Lord. So the issue becomes how the Lord should treat Israel and still keep to his promise to Abraham. In effect, the Lord is torn between his justice and his mercy. This brings us then to the second proposition of our message. A second proposition is this: God's love for you brings out his mercy, even in judgment. God's love for you brings out his mercy, even in judgment. Now, this truth is demonstrated in God's compassion towards Israel, that is reflected in his change of policy towards Israel, as stated in the last sentence of where we're starting, Hosea 11 verse 8, because it reads, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Now the Lord, through his prophet, indicates that he has changed his policy regarding the nature of Israel's judgment. Now this change of policy is reflected in that sentence, "My heart is changed within me." Now several English versions are in agreement with this translation of the NIV, but there are those who follow a different reading. the New American Standard Bible rendered this sentence something like this: "My heart is torn." My heart is turned over within me. My heart is turned over within me. Now, there are some English versions, of course, that reflect this reading of the New American Standard Bible, such as the New Revised Standard Bible and the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Now, the difference in the translation stems from the word "changed" in the NIV. This word is translated from a Hebrew verb that can also mean to overthrow. It is in this sense of overthrow that the word is used in Genesis chapter 19, verse 25, overthrow. Genesis chapter 19, verse 22. It reads, Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. Now the word can also mean simply to turn over, as Prophet Hosea already used it in a passage we studied some time back in Hosea chapter 7 verse 8, where it simply reads, "Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over." So that's what he has used before. However, though, the word can also mean to change the essential form or nature of something. Change the essential form or nature of something. It is in this sense that the word is used with respect to Moses' staff in Exodus chapter 7, verse 15. Exodus By the way, when you get Exodus, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Exodus. It reads, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hands the staff that was changed into a snake." That word that was changed. So a staff become a snake that has altered its nature. That's why we say that that word can also mean that. Now when the verb though is used in connection with the heart, the sense is that of change of mind, that is, change an opinion concerning truth, implying regret about the former opinion one held. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with Pharaoh and his officials in Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. We see that with that of change of mind, opinion concerning the previous held opinion. Well, here it reads in Exodus 14:5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.'" Now, the word "mind" here is literally "heart" from the Hebrew. The point is that Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about letting the Israelites depart from Egypt. Hence, they reversed their attitude towards Israel or changed their policy towards them. Now, the word also can refer or be used for emotional distress. Emotional distress. So it is used in Lamentations chapter 1 verse 20. Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within and in my heart. I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death." Now the clause, when he say, "and in my heart I'm disturbed," is literally, my heart is overturned within me. My heart is overturned within me. Now the sense of the sentence is that the speaker was experiencing troubling sadness, which implies that there is an emotional turmoil in his soul. Turmoil. So the fact that the Hebrew verb used in Hosea 11:8 can have two ranges of meanings related to the mind or heart cause the Hebrew phrase used, that literally, of course, reads, torn in me, is my heart, to be really understood in one of two ways. It is understood as God expressing an emotional discomfort and tension that he faced over the idea of destroying Israel. Another understanding takes it as a volitional reversal of God's previous decision to totally destroy Israel. In fact, one commentator understands this sentence as an expression of, quoting, "a violent change of heart in Yahweh," end of quote. So with this, the question is, which of this interpretation is intended in the idiom used by the prophet? The Hebrew Lexicon by Brown, Driver and Briggs, and the Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon by Bumgarner suggests that the idiom describes a decisive change of heart, that is, reversal of decision to totally destroy Israel once and for all, a total change of that, rather than simply an emotional turbulence of God shifting back and forth between whether to destroy or to spare Israel. Now, this interpretation is borne out by the fact that the Lord declared that he will not destroy Israel in verse 9, that we will consider in the appropriate time. Now, this whole thing gives us a little more clue about God. Now, I'll be quite candid with you. I don't think we really know him. I'm not saying we don't. You know, we know, what we know about God is so minuscule. That's why sometimes we have problems with certain passages in the Bible. Because we have an idea. We have created the God we want to worship, not the God of the Bible. So in our mind, we create this, God has to be, he has to do it this way, he has to do it that way. No, the God of the Bible can do whatever he chooses. So this interpretation here causes problem, because it implies that God changed his mind or his policy with respect to Israel. Now we will consider this difficulty later, but for now there is an important application that we need to observe. This change of mind on the part of God speaks to his faithfulness in keeping his promise. It is true that Israel rebelled against him. That should lead to their total destruction. But because of the Lord's promise to Abraham, He will not destroy them completely, or he will not destroy completely his descendants. He will bring temporal punishment on them through the exile, but they will not be totally wiped out of the face of the earth. Hence, this change of mind or policy of God is one that is designed to give assurance to those who are in a covenant relationship with him, that no matter what the situation is, that God cannot fail his promise. The implication of this is the assurance that every believer should have with respect to his or her salvation. If indeed, now that's a big one, if indeed you are a child of God by faith in Christ, you can be certain that you will never face eternal damnation. You can be certain of that. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, makes an interesting and comforting statement about judgment in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Now you notice the reason there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ is because of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, anyone who has received the benefit of the work of Christ on the cross by faith in him is eternally secured. God will and certainly does bring temporal punishment on those who belong to him if they continue to be rebellious towards him. But that will not cause God to change his love or reverse his eternal relationship with such believers. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is, if indeed you are saved, if you've actually been saved, you can decide to ignore him and get ready for what he's going to do to you on this planet. But he's not going to alter his love for you. He's not going to reverse anything he's done. He's not going to say, "Okay, I'll take out eternal life." He won't do that. But I can guarantee you on the authority of the word of God that you're going to have a miserable life on this planet. So, that's an assurance. Now, it's not an assurance that we should live anyhow. It's an assurance to give us the peace. Even when we fail, we know there is forgiveness coming forth. Now, this reminds us of the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So the point then is that if you're a believer, you can be confident that even if the Lord brings discipline on you because of your sin, that he will not eternally reject you. Furthermore, understanding of this should also encourage you to seek, not to put yourself where God is said to be in a quandary because of you. Rather, seek to receive his blessings and not his discipline. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we recognize how awful it is for us to put you in a quandary where you have to shift from your love to your justice. We pray that you continuously remind us the importance of trying to please you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.